Well, I praise God that He has chosen to bring us together again for another Lord's Day. It is such a blessing to still have life and breath and still be involved in the battle of the ages, because as we've learned, life is not a playground. Life is a battleground. We have but one life, and that life is to be devoted to our King and our Savior. And so we come together on the Lord's Day to be reminded of His resurrection from the dead. That's what happened on this day. This is the Lord's Day because it is the day that God brought Him forth from the dead. And we're going to look closely at that part of this text in Hebrews 13, verse 20 today, about God, Jehovah, bringing forth His Son from the dead. And pondering again, can you ever think too much about the resurrection? Can you ever meditate too much about this glorious truth that God has brought us into, that we are freed from all fear, from all the power of the devil and of death and the flesh and of the sin that's within us? We have been freed, and we have been made His ambassadors and His soldiers, and given sight to understand who He is and what His kingdom is about and what our lives are supposed to be about. So let's stand together and listen to the Word of God. I'll read from Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7 through 25. And our text of focus will be in verse 20. Please listen carefully. This is God's holy and infallible Word. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the Word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to Him outside the camp, bearing His reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by Him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Today's text. This starts verse 20 now. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you, and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. And thus ends the reading of God's Word. Amen. 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 You may be seated. So here we are at the close of the book of Hebrews. It's been quite a journey, hasn't it? And there's still more to come. But it's a joyful time to be here at the closing of the book of Hebrews and looking back over all of the wonderful things that we have learned about the Lord Jesus Christ, about the fullness of His ministry, and how these Hebrew Christians were caught in a very difficult time there in the 60s, AD 60s, having experienced great suffering and great persecution, especially at the hands of those Jews who had rejected them. And they were considering going back. They were considering going back to the temple. Well, maybe we won't become Jews, but we'll at least go. We'll at least be a part of it. We'll still be Christians. You see, they wanted to make friends with the world. They wanted to ease some of the suffering that they were experiencing by casting off the reproach of Christ and going back to the temple. So this whole book, the entire book of Hebrews, is given to this congregation on the edge of apostasy. We have multiple warnings throughout the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 6 and chapter 10, especially where we see individuals who are on the verge of apostasy. And that's what the author shows them. The author shows them that when you go and make friends with the world, you are on the verge of apostasy. Syncretism with the world is the final, last bit of foundational, and then you fall off into full apostasy. It is that slide into eternal death. So the book is given to these Hebrew Christians to warn them about what they are doing and to give them the solution. And what is that solution? It is to see Jesus Christ for all of who He is. They had a tiny Jesus. They had a fragmented Jesus. Recall, we learned that likely they had been influenced by the teachings of the Essene sect of Judaism. That sect that had these weird teachings about angels and about multiple messiahs, one who would come as a king and one who would come as a priest, and that the angels would rule the world through this messiah. So they had a fragmented view of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had a minimized view of His kingdom and its outcome in the earth, and they did not understand the hierarchy of the cosmos that is now established for us Christians through the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and enthronement of Jesus Christ. He who was made a little lower than the angels, now placed above the angels, and us in Him, ruling even the angels through the words of faith that we speak in our prayers and in our life. So these Hebrew Christians needed to understand that what they saw, these Jews with all their power and their glory, it was going to be destroyed. They needed to understand that the Roman Empire and all that they saw in its glory was going to be brought down under the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they needed to see Him for who He is. And so this doxology here at this, the end, this blessing, this word of benediction to them, is bringing forth to us all of these key doctrines that we learned about the Lord Jesus Christ. So this parting benediction offers to these Hebrew Christians that great hope of their completed sanctification by God in Christ. The author here prays that God would work in them what is pleasing in God's sight. And the author has spent the whole 13 chapters teaching them what is pleasing in God's sight. And that God would make them complete in every good work to do God's will. And so, again, 13 chapters teaching them what is God's will for them. So the pleasure and the will of God are held out before them as God's motive force in their life. So in the first part of this benediction, the author, and that's what we're looking at now, the author stresses to them these qualities of God, these foundational qualities of who God is that are most necessary for them to see and to believe in order to have God, confidence in God's will and God's pleasure being activated in them and through them. So we have to understand who God is in order to believe that He will work in us. We have to understand who God is in order to understand what His will is in us and through us. And so the author of Hebrews here in this benediction first reminds them of these great truths of who God is. John Owen says it this way: having desired their prayers for Him, he adds thereunto his prayer for them. Recall the author of Hebrews, as we just read, it said, pray for us. Well, now he prays for them. This is a prayer for them. And therewith gives a solemn close to this whole epistle. A glorious prayer it is, enclosing the whole mystery of divine grace in its original and the way of its communication to us by Jesus Christ. And he prays for the fruit and benefit to be applied to them of all that he had before instructed them in throughout this epistle. For the substance of the whole doctrinal part of the epistle is included herein. And the nature and form of the prayer itself, with the expressions used in it, evidence its procedure from a spirit full of faith and love. And so you recall the beginning of the book of Hebrews, where we see this glorious description of the Lord Jesus Christ. The opening giving us the description of everything we're going to learn throughout the book. And now here at the end, the author goes back and takes us again through these key truth that we have learned about our great God and about our great Savior and King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we saw 2 weeks ago that each of these descriptions that I'm now going to go through in a little bit more detail, each of these descriptions of God are to be seen under the umbrella of God as the God of peace. Now, this peace is a peace that is accomplished through violence. Now, you may say, what are you talking about? God's violent wrath upon His Son. So, the God of peace accomplished peace for you and for me through expending all of the just violence of His wrath upon His Son on the cross that you and I deserve. So when you hear God of peace, you have to also hear brokenness, death, destruction, failure, despair, misery. But you see, that's not the final say. The God of peace gets the final say for you and for me. The conflict and disorder of this fallen world has been overcome by God. The conflict and disorder of this world and your soul has been overcome by God, the God of peace, establishing this peace for His elect in them, between them and their Maker, and, don't miss this, establishing this peace for His cosmos via the death, the resurrection, the ascension, and the reign of Jesus Christ. So everything that was lost at the fall has been restored by the God of peace and more. We'll sing it coming up shortly as we get into the Advent season. It's not just a Christmas hymn. You know what I'm thinking about, don't you? What hymn am I thinking about? Joy to the world. How far do His blessings flow? Well, hold on. I thought the devil owned the world. Right, I thought the devil, well, hold on, no. He has come to make His blessings flow how far? As far as the curse is found. So when you hear God of peace, you need to hear this overcoming decision and power of God over sin. Grace is greater than sin, and He is proving it in time and in history and forever. And the gates of hell will not overcome the church. They shall not prevail. The devil is a defeated foe. Death is a defeated foe. The God of peace has made it so. John Owen says this, because everything that is evil unto mankind in them all, amongst themselves, with reference unto things temporal and eternal, proceeding as it does from our original loss of peace with God by sin, and the enmity which ensued thereon, peace, on the other side, is comprehensive of all that is good, of all sorts, here and hereafter. And God, being styled the God of peace, declares Him to be the only fountain and cause of all that is good unto us in every kind. So the God of peace, the triune God of the universe, Jehovah, wants you, Christian, to understand Him as the God of peace. He has accomplished this for you through the death of His Son. He has proven it through the resurrection of His Son. And He is applying it to the cosmos through the reign of His Son and the gradual outpouring of His Holy Spirit upon this earth and upon His elect throughout history. So today we're going to look, the title is called The God of Almighty Life. We're going to take a close look at the text where it says, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead. We're going to take a look at the phrase, who brought up, and the phrase, our Lord Jesus, and then the idea, from the dead. And then, how did this happen? When we look at the shape, the structure of this text, most of the commentaries that I've read, and you'll see it when we talk about Young's literal translation of this text, that it's by the blood of the eternal covenant. So we'll talk about what that means, that God the Father raised up Jesus Christ, how or why? By the blood of the eternal covenant. So what is this text? We see the King James says, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. The ESV says, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. and the Young's Literal Translation, who did bring up out of the dead our Lord Jesus, and in between there, who did bring up out of the dead by the blood of the eternal covenant our Lord Jesus. And so that's the structure of the Greek, and we'll get to that. So who did bring up the Lord Jesus from the dead? Jehovah. Jehovah moved and brought Jesus Christ back from the dead. You see, Jesus Christ is all man and all God. And in his humanity, Christ Jesus remained powerless to resurrect himself in his humanity. He placed his future fully into his Father's care, trusting that his Father would fulfill his eternal promise to him. He does that, showing us the ultimate example of trust. Do you trust your Father in heaven to raise you from the dead? And if you do, then of course you can trust him with all things. John Owen says again, the work of God toward Christ is that he brought him again from the dead. The God of peace is he who brought him again from the dead. Herein consists his great acting towards the church. God the Father's great acting toward the church, as he is the God of peace. And herein he lays the foundation of the communication of grace and peace unto us. God the Father moved, and by his almighty power, by his invincible life, through his Holy Spirit, and brought back the body of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, laying the foundation for our faith. It is the centerpiece of all history. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead is now the beginning of what the Bible calls the regeneration. It is now the beginning of what the Bible calls the new creation. We live in the new age. The old age passed away in AD 70 when the temple was destroyed. And now there is a new creation. And that's why we have a new Sabbath on the Lord's Day on Sunday instead of Saturday. The Sabbath of the old marked the old creation that the Father, that the triune God had completed. And now we have a Sabbath marking the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the new creation. And y'all, that's not just our spiritual selves. It is our spiritual selves. It is the Holy Spirit dwelling in us by the new birth. But recall, it's called the regeneration. And he is making all things new, we are told. And so, the great foundation of our faith was laid by Jehovah, by God, when God moved and resurrected Jesus Christ, bringing our Lord from out of death and into everlasting life. What about this phrase, brought up? Anago, if I'm pronouncing the Greek even close to properly, means to lead up, to lead, or to bring into a higher place. It is used of the navigators who launch out and who set sail and who put to sea in their boat. So this word is used when one person brings out or up another person to a different or a higher place, and it's used for the launching of a boat. It's kind of a unique phrase to use in regards to the resurrection of Christ from the dead. In the King James, we see this word translated as to bring or to loose, or to sail, or to launch, or to depart. And so, it's not primarily an emphasis, if you will, upon the idea of being raised from the dead. Of course, it includes that. But the stress here is on a different idea. John Owen says, the word here used is peculiar, not signifying an act of raising, but of reducing or recovery out of a certain state and condition, that is, the state of the dead. Christ, as the great shepherd of the sheep, was brought into the state of death by the sentence of the law. And he was thence led, recovered, and restored by the God of peace. Not a real efficiency of power is emphasized here, but a moral act of authority is intended here. And now I'm speaking not knowing. So Jesus has earned it. And what's being emphasized here is that our great captain has earned the honor that is now being placed upon him by his Father. Back to Owen. The law being fulfilled and answered by Christ, the sheep being redeemed by the death of the shepherd, it is finished. the God of peace, to evidence that peace was now perfectly made through Christ, by an act of sovereign authority, brings him again into the state of life in a complete deliverance from the charge of the law. And so the emphasis here is upon the idea that Christ is being exalted. Okay, that's what's being emphasized here in this phrase, is his exaltation. It speaks not only of the almighty power of Jehovah to resurrect from the dead, but it stresses Christ's exaltation. It was the beginning of his victory march. Oh, hallelujah. And it goes on to this day. Right? He came out of the grave and he revealed himself to his people, and each step was a further step forward in the kingdom's victory march. It's my conviction from the New Testament that the kingdom of God began at his resurrection. It was arriving. It was coming in his presence upon the earth. It was in their midst, he says, but it arrived, the rock that crushes all the kingdoms and grows up as the greatest kingdom in the earth, came into existence and began its growth in the earth at his resurrection. So his exaltation began. You see, yes, it stresses the power of God, but y'all, it brings to mind, it shows us that the Father is leading him, and where is he leading him? He's leading him out to his people to show his victory over death, that they would stand there and they would see him alive who was dead, and Thomas would say, I don't believe it, and you would touch him, and Peter would be forgiven and restored, and the people would say, death is conquered, and they would go through the world telling everybody, and then he would be ascended. See, his path goes even higher to the right hand of God Almighty over the throne of the entire universe, and now he continues this victory march. This exaltation of Jesus Christ is still underway, and you, Christian, are a part of it if you get into the battle of the ages. You, Christian, are a part of this, if you will, being brought up, if you will devote yourself to the battle of the ages, if you will join with your King in being an ambassador and soldier of his kingdom and his exaltation in the earth. So do you see? This is the idea being emphasized here. Exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you can see the combination again of his priestly work and his kingly work. He's dead. What does that emphasize? His priestly work. He's resurrected, and now he's being led somewhere. He's being exalted. What does that emphasize? His kingly work. We have one Lord Jesus Christ, who is one Savior and one King. And he is not divided. He is not fragmented. His power and his kingdom are not to be minimized, and nothing can stand against his will. Amen. And you can holler amen all you want, because I'll holler back. So the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 28, says this: wherein consists Christ's exaltation? Christ's exaltation consists in his rising again from the dead on the third day, in ascending up into heaven, in sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. So do you see his exaltation process is underway, Christian? And on that final day, when he comes back and all of his enemies have been placed under his feet, there will be nothing but silence from his enemies. Every mouth will be stopped. But see, now you can see him today. You don't have to be his enemy. You can see him for who he is today, and you can embrace the epic adventure of Christian kingdom growth through the world, through your life. See, that's what we come to the Lord's Day for, is to be reminded of the great story. The great story that we have been brought into, and that our lives are to be devoted to. The church has lost its purpose. The church has lost its way, Christian. We forget that we are called to praise him everywhere we go, and that we are never free to be silent about our King, and that we are to advance his glory and his kingdom in every single realm of life without exception, because he's the King now, and he is to be obeyed now. The Bible tells us that all men everywhere are commanded to repent. That's the book of Acts. That's not the future. That was already underway. It's supposed to be underway now. And that's the gospel that you proclaim to everyone that you meet. Obey the Lord Jesus Christ. Obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe him for who he is, all of who he is. Listen to Psalm 16. It's beautiful. I think there's an allusion here by the author of Hebrews. I mean, there's a direct reference, but there's also an allusion, I think, to the leading out, the exaltation process. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Do you see the exaltation process? So when you think resurrection, think God leading Jesus to his exalted status. Romans 6:4. Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. You see, we are walking with him. He, his feet, right? We're called his feet. He says all of his enemies are going to be subdued under his feet. We are walking with him through this march of victory. You know, when do you march? You know, you only march when you're going to battle. When the battle's over, you don't march home. Like, you meander home. Right? Right? See, we don't meander in this life, Christian. Okay? We march to the next battle. We must have that battle attitude every moment of our life. Because that's what our King is doing. He is advancing his kingdom, and that is the definition of this age that we are in. We are marching with him. Ephesians 1 makes it so clear. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. So the emphasis here in this text is on God's power. But listen to the example. Which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Oh, but now the exaltation comes in. And seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. So when was Jesus enthroned, y'all? When was he enthroned? In this age, which this was written, right? When was this written? Book of Romans, anybody can tell me? I mean, Ephesians, book of Ephesians. Well, it wasn't written last week, right? It was written in the first century. It was written in the time before AD 70. It was written to show that the king had been enthroned. And in that same text in Ephesians 1, we're told that we're seated in the heavenlies in him. We are with him in the heavenlies. So even though we're living here and now, we are seated with him there, which means we are given his authority to be his representatives, his ambassadors. You speak, when you speak from his word, you speak with the authority of the reigning king of the world. So you go forth to declare his will, to declare his pleasure, to declare his kingdom's requirements. Because tell me, what are the boundaries of his kingdom? There are none. All men everywhere are commanded to repent. And so we go forth and we tell everyone to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. Next, the word our. You know, this word, I think the main emphasis we need to hear from this word our is that you cannot think like our individualistic 19th and 20th and 21st century America. You cannot see yourself as just an individual Christian, and what really matters is that you just have your quiet times and that you just get yourself straight and that you just make sure that your own life is in order. It doesn't really matter if you're connected to a church. It doesn't really matter if you're members of a local assembly. It doesn't really matter if you've made a mutual pledge of your life and your work to other Christians. Doesn't really matter whether you've submitted yourself to elders for the shepherding of your soul, those who will pray for you and give a care. That doesn't matter. It's all just me and Jesus, right? Right? What's your place of worship? Oh, I go out under the stars. No. He is our Lord, Jesus Christ. Emphasizing Christ's lordship and salvation is our common blessing. We are to do this. We are to go through this together. All the people of God are saved and ruled by the Lord Jesus. Our unity and our common blessings of peace and power are being emphasized here. What about the word Lord? Simple. The people of God have one king. Right? He's a king. He's a kingdom. Somebody just help me. If you're going to tell me what a kingdom is, define it for me. What are the things, the elements that are present in a kingdom? Okay, we have a king. Okay? Kingdom has a king, has one king. What else? Law. So the king has his laws. All right, what else? Subjects. There are subjects, and what must the subjects do? Obey the law of the king, right? Whether they love him or not, they're required to obey his law. But guess what? As Christians, we get to love our king and love his law. Because guess what? He died for our sins while we were his enemies, while we were members of the kingdom of darkness. Okay, what else is there to a kingdom? A domain. So we kind of talked about what are the boundaries of the kingdom? Oh, America, right? America's God's kingdom, right? I will tell you, it would not surprise me if America is wiped off the face of the earth and lost to the annals of history. If we do not repent, we deserve the fate of the Amalekites. Okay, that's the kind of nasty, filthy nation we are becoming. May God have mercy on us. We pray this. We pray this. May he grant us widespread repentance so ours would be the way of Nineveh and not the way of Sodom. So yes, the domain is the whole earth. There are no national boundaries to the kingdom of God. Okay? So we have a king. We have a law. We have subjects. And we have a domain. So Christ is our only king. And his kingdom is the ultimate authority over all. That's why he says he's the King of Kings. Right? When you take the idea that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and you think it through, what that tells you is that Christ's kingdom is to be the ruling force in every earthly kingdom. This gets into biblical politics. We know from Psalm 2 that every prince of the earth will be every prince of the earth throughout the entire world. Oh, they've never heard it. Yes, they have. The law of God is written on their hearts and declared to them in creation, and they will be held accountable to the law of God and how they rule in their nation. So it's not just politics, it's all of life. The kingdom of Christ is to be the governing force. His word from Genesis to Revelation. The Great Commission, what did he say? Somebody quote it for me. And make disciples. Baptizing them. Okay. Everybody say, teaching them to obey whatsoever I have commanded you. Teaching them to obey whatsoever I have commanded you. Okay, so does that mean we go get the red letters? We make our little red letter Bible? Oh, but hold on, the red letters where Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 17 through 19, that not one jot, not one tittle will pass away until all things are complete. And anyone who slackens even the least of these laws will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But he who teaches them and does them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So no, you can't do your red letter thing. It's Genesis to Revelation that all the world, in every role of life, whether you are a programmer or a builder or a doctor or a teacher or a physical therapist or an engineer or a security specialist, whatever you are, you have the duty to submit what you do to the kingdom of Christ. And if you see that this realm is refusing to submit itself to Christ, you must act to see it changed. You see? You cannot be silent. You cannot be silent. You are not allowed. We just read the verse. I'm going to read it to you again. And I don't know if you noticed this before and the implications of this to our lives. Let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That word continually does not leave the option for silence. And so all men everywhere are commanded to repent, and you are the messenger. Not me. Not me. Don't know, Dr. Clark, that's your job. No, wrong. If you think that way, you can find a different church because you are not going to be allowed to think that way here at Foothills Christian Assembly. We are all made his representatives. We are all made his ambassadors. We are all called to be representing his will in every realm that we touch. Okay. So that's about him being our king. Now he's also called Jesus in this text. The people of God have one Savior. We have one King, we have one Savior. It's the same person, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. When you hear the word Jesus, that word Jesus is given to us to remind us of his humanity. That's what people called him on the earth. It's called Jesus. It's what his mama called him. It's what Joseph called him when he was teaching him how to be a carpenter. That's what his mother said to him when he fell and skinned his knee. Oh, Jesus, are you okay? So when you hear Jesus, you think of his humanity in the earth. And so he is our Savior, and it was by his perfect humanity that we are saved. He had to be all man in order to stand in our place as fallen men. So, in this name, Lord Jesus, the author again emphasizes the main teachings of this entire book in Hebrews about Jesus Christ. We must see Christ in the fullness of all of his ministry as both high priest and high king, as both Savior and Lord. And we must see that his priestly and kingly work are both underway now, as he currently intercedes for us and as he now reigns over all the cosmos. What about this idea from the dead? From the dead means out. From means out of or by or away from. Nekros is the word, I'm trying, is the Greek word there for dead. And it's one that has breathed his last, one that is lifeless, one that is deceased or departed, one whose soul is no longer in their body, one who is without life, one who is inanimate. So the human flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ was without breath, it was lifeless, and his human soul had departed from his human flesh. His human soul, right, because you know, to be human, you have a material and an immaterial part of who you are. Did you know that? And that's to be human. So Jesus Christ has also a human soul. His human soul was separated from his human body. And that's what he went through. Death was fully reigning over the human flesh of Jesus Christ the man while he lay in the tomb. Not partially, not a little bit, all the way. But this dead human flesh was led out of death and into life everlasting, life eternal, and life invincible. So he was raised up to an everlasting life, and that's part of our confidence. He cannot die again. 1 Corinthians 15 puts it this way. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that a wonderful phrase? Death is swallowed up in victory. You know, that really happened when his human flesh that was dead was animated unto life by God the Father. That dead body, that death was swallowed up in the victory of the voice of the Father, bringing him back to life. So this section here is meant to emphasize to Christians the full depth of humiliation experienced by Christ Jesus. We've discussed his exaltation, but you can't appreciate his exaltation without tasting more and more of his humiliation. The full depth of humiliation experienced by Jesus Christ. So when you hear from the dead, it's not just that moment of his humiliation. It's the process of his humiliation. His choice to submit his human flesh to death reveals the full depth of his humiliation. It was the deepest part of his humiliation and the unspeakable depths of his humility. People of God, praise him. Praise the Lord Jesus Christ with me today for the depths of his humiliation, showing forth the depths of his humility and his trust toward God the Father. And let's be like him. Let's be like him. Let's entrust all of who we are to him. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 27 says, wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. So what you'll see here is that the moment that God the Father raised him from the dead, his humiliation and his exaltation kissed. There was that brief moment where he transitioned from death unto life, and his humiliation was over forever, and his exaltation had begun forever. Oh, praise him. See what he has done for us. See the depths of his humiliation. See the depths of his woe. See the depths of his sadness. See him weeping in this earth. See him brokenhearted over the death of a friend. See him crying out in Gethsemane, and see him suffering on the cross. See him bearing all of God's wrath for you, Christian. And see him even turning his body over to death for you, leaving it in the grave to grow cold and open for insult for you, for his church, for his people. Now, why did this happen? How did this happen? We're going to talk more about this in future sermons, but we need to talk about it today because the text says, through the blood of the eternal covenant. So, we're told that the Father raised the Son from the dead through the blood of the eternal covenant. John Owen says, this covenant may be the eternal covenant between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the church by his undertaking on its behalf. But this covenant needed no confirmation or ratification by blood, as consisting only in the eternal counsels of Father and Son. Wherefore, it is the covenant of grace, which is a transcript and effect of that covenant of redemption which is intended. Now, there's a lot to that. Discussing covenants can sometimes feel like counting angels on the head of a pin. But it's not. It's important conversation. There is a covenant of redemption that was an eternal agreement in eternity past between the Father and the Son. So, the beginning of the world, God said, let there be light. But God had been God for how long prior to that? A couple weeks? A month, maybe? Okay, right. Forever and ever and ever, as far back as our poor, feeble brains can go until we feel like we're going to pop. Forever and ever and ever. And so the covenant of redemption is an eternal covenant between God the Father and God the Son. And it goes like this. We see it in multiple scriptures. It goes like this. The Father chooses whom to be redeemed. And the Son says, I will go and I will suffer for them to be redeemed. And the Father says, yes, and I will raise you from the dead. So this is the blood of the eternal covenant, because there is an eternal blood, if you will. There's an eternal understanding of death. There's an eternal understanding that the blood of Christ would be shed between the Father and the Son. So through the blood of the eternal covenant means a few things. First of all, God the Father raised up Jesus Christ, his Son, according to their eternal agreement that Christ would come as man, live this perfect life, and then offer himself up voluntarily as the perfect atonement, redeeming all of God's elect, and the Father would then vindicate Christ, his beloved Son, that's what he calls him, his beloved, at the resurrection, he calls him the beloved, by bringing him back from the dead. He's vindicated. And by his ascension, take him up to the highest throne over the universe. So God the Father and God the Son made an eternal deal. And God the Father kept his end of the deal. Jesus Christ's shed blood completed the Son's promise to the Father, thus placing the Son's future fully into the Father's care. So the Son had completed his end of the redemptive bargain by saying, now it is finished, kind of even comes more into light, doesn't it? It means paid in full. We know that from the Greeks would stamp that Greek phrase on their transactions that they completed. But it also means he's speaking to his Father. I've done my work. I've completed my end of the agreement, Father. Now it's your turn. I trust you. So there's more to be studied about the eternal covenant in future sermons, and we'll look into that in future sermons. But I just want you to see the agreement between the Father and the Son and the eternal faithfulness of God. That's what you see here. God keeps his promises. And sometimes it takes an eternity. Think about that, to fulfill the promise. So what do we learn here about God? I'm going to make this quick for you to apply this to your life. First of all, the God of almighty life. Y'all, Jehovah is omnipotent, even over death. Jehovah is the source of all life, the life you breathe now, the beating heart you have, the thoughts you can think. They are gifts to you each moment from God. He is the source of your life. And resurrection life is an everlasting, invincible life. And God has now brought all of us, his people, into this invincible life of power. We are tasting of it now, giving us the infinite strength of Christ at work in us and through us, especially through our prayers. So we have been brought into this resurrection life. It's not for your future. It's also for your future, but it's now as well. We know that from Ephesians, where it tells us the power of the resurrection of Christ is now at work in us, his people. We have been made partakers of this infinite power. 1 Corinthians 15:20-28. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. God will restore our bodies to eternal life. We will be resurrected. We will come forth to an eternal, invincible life. But not until the end. After all of Christ's enemies have been placed under his feet. You know, the day of resurrection is going to be a great, big victory celebration. Not just because you've come back from the dead, but because death was the last enemy to defeat it. And you're going to stand there with Christ in his train. And all of his angels. And all of his elect redeemed people, seeing Satan and his forces and all wickedness destroyed. There's going to be a big party. You're not just going to wake up and hug your friends and family. You will do that. But you're going to come forth in a new body and to a celebration of the complete destruction forever of all evil. Next, he's the God of almighty love. Jehovah acted out of his great love for Christ his Son. The motive behind God's power is God's love. This is the theme we could explore forever and ever. The love inside the Trinity. The love of God the Father for the Son. The love of God the Son for the Father. The love of God the Father for the Spirit. The love of the Spirit for the Father. The Spirit for the Son. The Son for the Spirit. And each one individually for God, the triune one God. All of these things are mentioned in Scripture. The interrelationship of the Trinity with itself. And we have been, and this is an eternal community existing forever that God brought us into. That's why he's the God of peace, is to bring us into the eternal bliss of the triune relationship. In Christ, we are made partakers of this eternal, glorious relationship in the Trinity. And so what moved God the Father? Yes, his promise, but he made his promise because of his love, because of his affection, because his eternal determination to do only good and only blessing toward his Son. Now the good news is, all of us who are united to Christ are now recipients of this endless favor, this endless affection, this endless devotion of our Heavenly Father. Christian, do you know yourself as the beloved of the Father in Christ? I mean, do you know that about yourself? I mean, Joseph, do you know that you are beloved in the eyes of God? And that because of Christ and what Christ has done, that God has forgiven you of all of your sins. And now if we sin and we mess up and make a bad choice and we sin, you know, he's not angry. Maybe daddy gets angry sometimes and I give you a bad idea of who God is. God, did you know that God has no wrath for his children? Jesus Christ drank the cup of that wrath for you, Christian, all the way down to the very last drop. And now all that remains for you is God's smile. God's favor. That's why he says, call me Father. And everything he does in your life, Christian, is from His favor and His love for you. Can you make Him sad? Yes, it says you can grieve Him. Can you quench His spirit? Yes, it says you can quench His work in your life. But that doesn't mean He's angry with you. He is your Heavenly Father, and everything He does towards you, Christian, is from His favor, from His affection, from His love. Because now we're at peace with Him. He's the God of peace. And when we come and we receive the bread and the wine, we are celebrating the way God has instructed us to, this peace with God, this favor that we have with Him, that we are now at His table. What is the best spot in the world to show somebody you love them? Bring them to your table. Let them eat a meal with you. Let them be inside your home. You know, y'all, we are in the family of God. We are in the home of God forever. The Father may be grieved and His spirit may be quenched, but there's no wrath anymore for us. Only His favor and His tender loving kindness forever and ever. Who here needs to hear that every day? I mean, don't we just, like the accuser, believe lies about ourselves? Our flesh just accuses us and accuses us. It's all paid for, Christian. When you're convicted of sin, repent. Repent. But understand that it's your Father showing your sin because He loves you and He's determined to make you like Jesus. He's also the God of eternal faithfulness. He's the God of almighty power, of almighty life, life power. He's the God of almighty love, and He's the God of eternal faithfulness. From eternity past, God has remained faithful to His perfect plan of redemption, showing forth His infinite beauty and glory to all the universe, to all of creation. Did you know that there is no greater way that God could have designed to reveal His glory? Think about that. This cosmos, this universe, and the history of it, past, present, and future, is the single best way that God could have revealed His glory to the angels, to the demons, to the stones, and to us people. Because He has designed it to reveal His glory to its optimum, to its maximum. And part of that is His eternal faithfulness. We can be sure that He will never let us go. He will keep us to the very end. We can be sure that God our Father, as sure as He was to keep His promise to the Son when He was in the grave, He will accomplish His will in this world. As sure as He was to keep His promise to His Son, He will keep His promise to you, Christian. The promise of God kept to His Son speaks to you, Christian, and says He will keep His promise to you. Isn't it good news that your salvation doesn't depend upon yourself? Isn't it good that He chose you first and made you His own and says, I'm not going to lose you? Isn't that good news? I mean, because if it was up to me to choose Him first, I know I could unchoose Him. And I probably would in my flesh, in my wicked, selfish, rebellious flesh. We can be sure that God our Father will not only keep us to the end, but that He will accomplish His will in this world. He's made promises to this world. One of which is that every one of His enemies will be placed under His feet, Christ's feet, before He returns. And we can be sure of Him completing this, as sure as He was to keep His promise to raise His Son from the dead. God will leave none of His eternal decrees undone. And in this same idea, we hear Paul speaking to Timothy, if we are faithless, well, we're just goners and we need to just go home and forget about it. No, 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 hold on. If we are faithless, but we work really hard, we'll be okay. No, wait a minute, hold on. If we are faithless, what matters? He remains faithful. And why is this? Because He cannot deny Himself. So He goes back to that plan of redemption, the eternal plan of redemption. God will not deny Himself. He will not go back on His promise to Himself. Everything we experience is an expression of His faithfulness to Himself because we are in Christ. We are in union with Christ. So questions, some simple questions for application, but that really can have life-changing impact on you to give you courage. These questions are meant to ask you if you're living in courage or in fear. Number one, do we trust in God's infinite power towards us? Or do we walk by sight and believe more in the powers that we can see? So just think of all the powers in this world that you see that threaten you. Do those powers have greater influence in your calculations about the future than the power of God? Weigh it out, Christian. Are you afraid of the powers of this world, and those fears are causing you to calculate in a certain way about decisions that you make? Next, do we trust in God's endless love? Not just in His power, but in His affection for you. He's your Father. He will care for you. He will take care of you. Not only is He almighty in power, but that power is driven by His love towards you, Christian. You believe this. You believe that He has His eye on you personally, on His church, on His plan for redemption, and that He will keep His promise if we seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Then all these things will be added to us. Or are you afraid that you won't have food? Are you afraid that you won't have clothing? Are you afraid that you won't have shelter? Are you afraid that you'll be attacked by enemies and that your body will be smitten and killed? Are you afraid of what you see in this world that does not love God? Do you walk by sight, misinterpreting life's events, walking by sight instead of according to God's promises to you in His Word? Because there's so many things in this world that are given to us as moral tests. And when we see these things, we will decide at that moment what our faith really is. You see, you don't know what your faith is sitting here right now today. Not really. Not really. You see, Abraham, right? He called him to the hilltop with his son Isaac, right? Abraham discovered his faith, right? Not even Jesus really knew until Gethsemane and the cross. Every moment of the way, he had a choice to make. What is your faith made of, Christian? You see, moral tests will come to us. And these moral tests are usually made up of simple things. Threats to your health. Threats to your wealth. Threats to your home. Threats to your body. Threats to your reputation. All the things that God commands us to protect in His law. Threats to your family. Threats to your safety. Threats to your wealth. And threats to your reputation. But you see, God loves you. Your Father in heaven loves you. And the reproach of Christ that we are called to bear, and all of the potentially unpleasant and even criminal activities that could be carried about us against us Christians, when you see God's fatherly care for you, those things really fade, don't they? Don't you see those things really fade? Because you're always in His hand. And everything comes to us from His hand, meant for our good. Just like His heart towards His Son. That's His heart towards you, Christian. Next, do we trust in God's perfect faithfulness to His church and His will for this earth? Or do we walk by sight, concluding wrongly that the devil is winning and that the church is growing weaker? And that the world is doomed to corruption under sin? You know, the resurrection, when you just trace out the exaltation of Christ, the question comes to you, Christian. Will you believe in God's faithfulness to His church? Will you believe in God's faithfulness to Christ to place all of Christ's enemies under His feet? The Father says He will do this. Psalm 110, the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thine footstool." The Father says to the Son, "Sit here, Son, at my right hand until I make all of your enemies your footstool." Do we believe this? Or are we tricked into believing the church is growing weaker and the devil is growing stronger? And our only hope is the rapture or some other pessimistic, escapist, retreatist mentality that is contrary to the militant attitude of the joyful people of God. Based upon His promises. Based upon His promises to be true to His Son. To be true to the final exaltation of His Son. If He brought Him out of the grave, will He not bring Him to that moment in time where every one of His enemies have been placed under His feet before His return? If He brought Him out of the grave, will He not be true to you to make you a faithful ambassador and soldier for Christ in the accomplishment of that final exaltation of Jesus Christ. Because you see, that's what this is all about. Oh, there's going to be that great day when everyone sees him for who he is. Everyone worships him for who he is. And all of his enemies are crushed into fine particles of dust forever and ever and ever. See, that's coming. And do you see that you, that same process that I just described for Jesus Christ in his exaltation, it's true for you, Christian. It's true for you in your life if you will embrace it. It's true for his church in history if we'll but believe it. Everything is tied to Christ. His process of exaltation, will you believe? Will you simply believe that the Father has determined to exalt the Son in history, in time? And will you make it your faith's object to believe in the Father's promise to exalt his Son? So do we walk in faith towards the God of peace who raised up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead and who brought Jesus up into heaven and who installed Jesus as the King of all the earth and of all history and who Christ, the King, now is carrying out his perfect plan and whom none can thwart and the Father's determination to bring the Son to his final exaltation? Do you believe this? Because this is what we're caught up in, Christian. I mean, that's why the church has lost her way. The church has lost her way because she's forgotten that she is the queen of the globe. The church has forgotten that she is the queen of the globe, and the globe is her house. And she is to carry out the law of the King over this whole globe. She is to clean it, sweep it, manage it, beautify it, make it more productive, just like any good wife does her home. We've forgotten that. So that when he returns, when the King comes back, the Queen can say, look, look, look at this world. That now it looks like it belongs to you, our King. So that's our work. Let's get to it. Let's pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, we do rejoice in your infinite power, the life that comes from you and you alone. We rejoice in your great love towards your Son and towards us who are in him, who trust in him. We, oh God, rejoice in your eternal faithfulness to your Son. And now that we are in him, we are recipients of this unending faithfulness. And we rejoice, oh God, in your determination to keep your promises to your Son, including his final and full exaltation. And that right now in history, God, we are blessed to be a part of this. Lord, open our eyes, raise us up, take us out of the fog of this world and our own sin and flesh and myopic approach to life, and give us the long vision. Give us the vision of Christ, and give us joy in knowing that our families can become dynastic influences in the advancement of the Lord Jesus Christ's kingdom and glory in this earth. In his name we pray.